Today's Bible reading comes from 1 Peter 3, 8 to 22. Finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thanks, Nat. What an entrance. I think that's, there we go, that sounds good. How's that now? A bit better? Here, I was thinking as I come up, you know, move the things out of the way, get everything ready. But, well, good morning, everyone. So, for those of you who don't know, my name is Alex, and today I'll be bringing you the message, which comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 22. But just before we get into it, I'd like to begin with some prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can come here this morning to praise you, to talk about what it means to be followers of Jesus, to read your word. And we thank you that we can come together as a community, as the church, as Christians, who are like-minded people. And we pray that as we hear your message here this morning, that it will resound in our hearts. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we looked at how Christians were seen as different, strange, and even weird. And we learnt when we looked at 1 Peter, now when it was written in the first few centuries, that Christians didn't do what was normal or typical for that day. And because that was because they were called not to live by their world or their society, but to live in a different way, which was to follow Jesus. In the previous passage we looked at last week, there was a call to a specific group of people, such as slaves, wives, and husbands. But in comparison, this section is a call to everyone. We see here in verse 8 that we're called to be like-minded, sympathetic, love one another, compassionate and humble. But the problem is that this goes against our human nature. We don't want to do it. We want to be selfish, and we don't want to do the right thing when it's hard. So the call that's here in verse 8 is for all of us, but also of how we should respond to everyone, Christians and non-Christians. Now, we'll talk a little bit later on how we respond to non-Christians, but for now, we're going to focus on how we respond to each other as Christians in the church. When people look at the church, not just the physical building, but the group of people who are Christians, followers of Jesus, when they look at us, they should see us imitating Jesus. And so this means that we are called to be like-minded, sympathetic, love one another, compassionate, and humble. When you look at a toddler, they copy everything that their parents do. the good and the bad. So we as a church are to be modeling this with ourselves. If we are not living well with other Christians with differences, but united with Christ, how are we to live well with others with whom we don't have a unity of Christ? Disruptions in our church community will still happen, but how do we handle it? With compassion? With humbleness? The theologian John Stott, he words our goal and our problem with how to live together as Christians well with this. The problem we experience whenever we think about the church concerns the tension between the ideal and the reality. The ideal is beautiful. The church is the chosen and beloved people of God, his own special treasure, the covenant community to whom he has committed himself forever, engaged in the continuous worship of God and in compassionate outreach to the world, a haven of love and peace, and pilgrim people headed for the eternal city. But in reality, we who claim to be the church are often a motley, rather scruffy individuals, half educated, half saved, uninspired in our worship, constantly bickering with each other, concerned more for our maintenance than for the mission, and struggling and stumbling along the road, needing constant rebuke and exhortation, which are all readily available from both Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles. While we as Christians are saved, reborn, and followers of Christ, we still live in our flesh. We still live in a broken world. And this means that we mess up. And it can be hard to live together as a family. For those of you who have siblings or maybe had a dear friend, I would be amazed if you told me that you've never once fought. Now, obviously, I'm the perfect brother, I'm the perfect son, and I would never do that. But no, I'm sure we've all had those moments, which me including. But I want us to think about how often are we honest with our church family? Not honest about someone else and pointing out their flaws and failures, but honest about ourselves to others. Such as, I mess up in this way, or I can sometimes say this, or sometimes treat others like this, etc. We're such a diverse group of people as a church family. And what that means is that sometimes we have shared interests and perspectives, but sometimes we don't. Yet we still gather together. And that's unique to us. No other organization like sport or social or special interest hobby club would have the sort of diversity that we do, yet somehow still work together. The fact that we have such differences yet are connected gives us a great idea of what the kingdom of God is like. People of all different cultures, ethnicities, heritages, ways of living, coming together to worship God and follow Jesus. And we are called to be a community that welcomes, loves, and forgives. A place where we feel comfortable to talk about our sins and our shortcomings with each other. A place where when we share, we feel supported and loved. And this goes for people in our church or people coming into it as outsiders, Christians and non-Christians. Are we including others in our church family because they're easy to work with or easy to get along with? Or because they are simply a fellow Christian, or a person who's desiring to seek and follow Jesus? Our challenges with each other create the need for compassion and sympathy. And I want to emphasize that point. Our challenges with each other, they create the need for compassion and sympathy with each other. We need to live together as a church community that points to a group of like-minded people. Not a group that all think the exact same, but act and respond in the same way like Jesus, who loves, respects, challenges, and values everyone, but not sacrificing core truths for unity, but doesn't let that be a barrier in their unity. And so as we look into verse 9, it says, "Do not repay evil with evil, or insult with insult." How often do we think when someone wrongs us, insults us, or hurts us, all we need to do is just not repay it back and forgive them? Or heck, sometimes we don't even focus on forgiving them. We simply just don't be mean back. And I find for myself, when it's a stranger that wrongs us, it seems easier to forget about it, move on, than actually forgive them. We might get frustrated or angry with them. They might have been rude to us at the checkout. They might have cut us off while we were driving. And I got tested a lot with that this week. Or anything that you can think of. We get frustrated, worked up, angry, and any sorts of negative emotions. And we think, we say all sorts of negative things. But once we've calmed down, we move on. We forget about it. And we may have forgotten about it, but we haven't forgiven them about it. And if it's someone we do know, well, it just hurts that much more. And sometimes the problem we have is we do like to hold on to grudges. So Peter goes on. He challenges us even more than just not repaying evil with evil. But in the second part of verse 9, he says, on the contrary, repay evil with blessing. I'm sure you've all heard the phrase, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. Well, Peter says that's not good enough. He calls us to bless them, not simply passively, but actively. And this can be done in two ways. Firstly, within yourself, and secondly, outwardly to them. When someone frustrates you, angers you, or even hurts you, do you not only forgive them in your heart and mind, but actively wish the best for them? Pray for their well-being. Ask that God will bless them. Better yet, do we show that blessing to the person? If someone says something mean to you, do you say something nice back? If someone wrongs you, do you do a service for them? It was once this time a couple of years ago, a group of friends and I were heading through the city late in the evening, I don't remember where to, but we're going along the street, and these group of younger girls come along, we see them in the distance, they're pushing, they're shoving anyone they come across, calling out to people, saying all sorts of things, and as they come by us, they push by and shove one of my friends, call out to him, and unfortunately my friends were a bit sort of macho men, they didn't want to stand by and just take it, especially to people that are much smaller than them. So things start getting a bit heated between the two groups. And I said to my friends, let's just forget about it. Let's just move on. Don't worry about it. But they didn't want to stand down. Things kept getting more heated. One of them actually did smack me at a point, and that's when I started getting really angry. But somehow, we pulled ourselves away before left-right hooks started happening. The thing is, when I was driving home later that night, I was so angry. One of the few times in my life I've really been angry. But when I took it to God in that moment, he took that anger and that frustration away. In the presence of God, I just couldn't stay angry. And I found that I actively had a change of heart and mind towards those girls. And I blessed them through prayer. And I wished the best for them, no matter how hard that was at that time. But I wish that I was able to outwardly show it to them and bless those girls in that moment. And reflecting now on verse 13, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? I also think through my years of customer service, and I remember the amount of times a customer came in all worked up over someone else's mistake, or sometimes my own mistake. And I've seen all sides of the staff worker's reaction. Negatively and passively, doesn't end up very well. But the staff worker that responds positively can make a world of difference. And if you haven't seen it, you'd be amazed how quickly someone's demeanor can change in those moments. Someone recently shared a story with me of how they were a supervisor at a supermarket. And this customer comes in absolutely fuming. There was steam coming out of his ears, you could see it. Apparently he'd got one of those rotisserie chickens, but somehow this metal part of the skewer was stuck in the chicken. Now this man didn't bite into it, but he thought, maybe, what if? So he's absolutely going off. And the friend who was the supervisor says, in a gentle manner, what would you like me to do about it? And this guy responds, oh, maybe just say sorry. All he wanted was to be understood and heard. So reflecting back on that situation with the girls in the city, I wonder if my friends didn't react negatively, if I didn't just react passively, but actively responded with goodness. How might have these girls have responded? So when we respond with goodness, the minds of people can miraculously change. But that's not always the case. We spoke earlier in verse 8 and 9 about how to live with each other and how to respond to evil. And what we said is that this goes against our human nature. So when you respond with goodness and truth, some people will reject this because it's not the norm. It's not the culturally appropriate response. And so what you may face is persecution. In many places of the world, especially places such as Africa or the Middle East or the Far East with China and below, being a Christian isn't just tolerated, but actively hostile against, and often dangerous. In these places, Christians may lose their jobs, may lose their families, may be beaten, put in jail, or even tortured or killed. Imagine how, when this letter was first received, what the earliest Christians would have read and relied on over the next few hundred years as they faced immense persecution. And how Christians in the world today would also read this passage and see the power in it as they truly understand suffering in ways that many of us don't. So when I look at Australia, I realize we're so fortunate. We're here in a building that is specifically a church, talking about and praising God. So we may not face the same sort of persecution as Christians in those nations or back in that time. But we still can face great social pressure and challenges. If you're a Christian and your family isn't, or maybe close friends aren't, that can be a really big challenge. There may be division between you, conflict of interest, or even worse. And in verse 14 it says, "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed." And Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 verse 10, when he was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so Peter, he goes on to say in verse 14, "Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord." When you're confident in who you are, confident in who God says you are, in who God calls you to be, you don't have to worry what others will think or how they'll respond, because you know what you are doing is right. When you revere God and Jesus more than people, you can stand firm in your convictions. You can bear in the suffering because you know what you are doing is right. And in John chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. And this is why the world hates you." And he says shortly after, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." And in the previous chapter of 1 Peter, verse 20, Peter says, "But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, that's commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." We are called to repay evil with blessing. So when you endure suffering, do you do it in a way that is Christ-like? Do you do it in a way that honors God and honors the person who persecutes you? Now we'll come back to verse 15 and 16. But in verse 17 it says, "For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." If we're followers of Jesus, we share in the conquering of his death. We share in being reborn and made alive in the spirit, but we also share in the suffering that Jesus faced. Jesus calls us to live in a way that is different from others, to be holy, to be set apart. He calls us to abstain, to stay away from sin in all its forms, whether that's murder, lying, stealing a pencil, or being jealous and desiring what others have. He calls us to stay away from all sin. Now, we're going to fall short of that so many times in our life. But if we didn't mess up, if we didn't sin, then we wouldn't need Jesus. We wouldn't need God. The fact that we mess up is why we need Jesus. But just to be careful, as Paul says, that doesn't mean we should sin intentionally. We are going to mess up, but we are still meant to strive to live as Jesus lived. So when we respond to suffering with goodness, repay evil with blessing, people will ask, why do you do what you do? And from the middle of verse 15, it says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. Now, this statement is sandwiched in between the idea of suffering for doing good. The fact that you are living in truth means you will be persecuted. And sometimes this verse itself has been used on its own for street preaching or evangelizing or witnessing. But in the context of this letter, it's talking about giving a reason in response to the question already asked. To give a reason for your hope in response to the question of why are you doing what you're doing. And when you do this, when you respond, it needs to be done with gentleness and respect. Often when someone questions us or questions our beliefs, we get defensive. We put on our boxing gloves and we start going to town in conversation. But it's not about winning. It's about resolving and healing. So our response needs to be done with gentleness and respect. Sometimes we can respond in a way that makes us seem better than others. Or sometimes we can respond in a way that puts others down and makes them feel less valuable because they aren't a Christian or they aren't living in a certain way. But when you respond with gentleness and respect, you can have a clear conscience. A clear conscience that what you are doing is right, but also a clear conscience that you've responded in a way that respects and honors the other person, not degrading them, not belittling them. And in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, it says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. We respond with gentleness and respect, so that the other person, if they should still speak maliciously about you, to you, or behind your back, well, they should be ashamed. They're slandering you when all you've done is good. So they should be ashamed. But the thing is, it can be really hard to respond in a way that leaves us in completely clear conscience. And one of those reasons is because we desire justice. If someone has wronged us, we don't think it's fair that they should just get away with it. If someone's hurt us, we don't think it's fair that we're the only ones to feel that pain and that hurt. But we need to remember that it's not our right to judge. It's God's. God will eventually establish complete justice on the day that Jesus returns, when everyone will be judged. And they'll either be judged in light of Jesus taking their place, taking their consequence of sin on the cross, and therefore be seen as righteous, or judged on their own for their sin. And we know that the consequence of sin is death. So when people treat us poorly, we have to fight the natural urge of how we want to respond. And instead, respond how Jesus calls us to. And trust it to God that they'll be met with fair justice, whether that's in this life or on the day that Jesus returns. Now, I won't focus too much on verse 19 and 20, as part of this passage has had many different perspectives and interpretations, which if you want, you can look into in your own time. But I want to focus more on the important aspect that it leads to, which is that the flood that happened in the time of Noah symbolized baptism, which leads to having a clear conscience towards God. And that now we're baptized through Jesus. So we can come before God, because the debt of our sin has already been paid. We can face the day of when Jesus returns without worry, because the debt of our sin has been paid. And we are made clean. And this is because, as it says in the last part of verse 22, the resurrection of Jesus. Through his death and resurrection, and only that, we are brought salvation and clear conscience towards God, knowing that when we come before God with all our failings, all our shortcomings, all God sees is the goodness of Jesus. That's all he sees on the day of judgment, but all he sees here and now, so we can come before God here and now. So Jesus, now, he reigns at the right hand of God as king with all powers and all authorities in submission to him. And as king, he first showed us how to serve by himself serving. And as we look at Jesus, we see how he lived in compassion and sympathy and love, how he repaid suffering with goodness. And for his goodness, he suffered. But in his goodness, he repaid suffering with blessing. So, as followers of Jesus, do we live in compassion and sympathy for others? Do we suffer for the truth and repay suffering with goodness? And are we prepared to give a reason for our hope that is full of gentleness and respect? And if you don't know who Jesus is, or you think you do, but don't know him very well, you have the possibility to know him deeply and personally. This is because God, in his grace, he sent Jesus to us to live among us and show us how to live, to suffer for our sins. Jesus was put to death, which was the consequence of our sin. But he was resurrected, conquered death, and made alive in the Spirit, so that all can receive the forgiveness and new life here and now. Amen.